We continue to make our way through the life and teachings of Jesus, a journey that is taking us several years, and I don't think we're half finished yet. But the passage of Scripture that we come to today describes one of the most important exchanges that we have between Jesus and his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, in case you're not familiar with the map of Jerusalem or the map of Israel, this is about as far northeast as you can go and still be in the territory of Israel. Caesarea Philippi was a very important city. It was a city that had been the center of a lot of idolatrous activity. So there had been shrines and altars that were at Caesarea Philippi. And Herod the Great, who was the mean Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus, Herod the Great had erected a beautiful marble structure there in honor of one of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus, I believe. So it was a place that was a religious hotbed. And so Jesus has his disciples there, and it maybe has influence on why he says, "Where do you think I fit in all of this?" So he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So the first point of my sermon is going to be the most important question in the world. Who do you say that I am? And then the second point of the sermon will be the right answer. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, we see Jesus pronounce a blessing. That's the third point of the sermon. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 18 through 20, there is an announcement. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is probably one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible. And all of Christendom is divided into Roman Catholicism on one hand and what is generally called Protestantism on the other hand, over the disagreement about what this says. Well, we'll get to the controversial part in just a moment. I want to start off with establishing an important truth that will help you to understand what comes. So, a very trustworthy document, the Baptist Catechism. It's over 300 years old and summarizes what many Protestants believe, not just Baptists, asks the question, into what estate or into what condition did the fall bring mankind? So the Catechism has just asked questions about how sin came into the world, and now it's saying, what are the results of our first parents eating the forbidden fruit? And the answer is, all mankind was plunged into a state of sin and misery. And then the Catechism asks, what is sin? And wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And so there's an explanation given as to what is the sinfulness. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. Now this is misery. So then the second question is, what's the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And that's what I want to emphasize now. The answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. So this is a miserable thing, to be out of fellowship with God. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with God. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. Now, what does that entail? And the answer is, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So as a result of the fall, we are cast into an estate of sin and misery. And the misery is we've lost communion with God and we're under his wrath and curse, which consists in these three things. We're liable to all miseries in this life. So the sickness, the pain, the disruption in families, the social disorder, those all fall under the category of all miseries in this life. So made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself. So you and I, humans, if we were not sinful, we would probably undergo some kind of a change that would change us from living in mortal physical bodies into spiritual bodies. But we wouldn't die. It wouldn't be death. But as a result of God's wrath and curse, then physical death is one of the miseries that we encounter. But it also is a spiritual death. So physical death gives us some insight into what spiritual death is like. In physical death, we are separated from the living. In physical death, we're not going to get better without divine intervention. And that's what happens when spiritual death occurs. We are separated from God, and we are not going to get better without divine intervention. And then, in explaining what is meant by under his wrath and curse, the third thing that the Catechism mentions is, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and here's the third thing, and to the pains of hell forever. And so we are born into a world where a deadly curtain has fallen around the entire world in which we live. I don't know if you've seen any of these videos of how they capture groups of pigs. So many states, Kentucky included among them, have a problem with feral pigs. So feral pigs are domestic pigs that have escaped, but they've learned how to live in the woods, and they become essentially wild. They're not technically wild pigs, but they're domestic hogs that have escaped. And they tear up a lot of habitat. They destroy a lot of animals that we want to survive. You know, they'll eat baby fawns and so on. And so until last year, you could shoot feral pigs, and you didn't have to have a license to do it. In the state of Kentucky, you could shoot feral pigs, and there's no season. Shoot a feral pig whenever you want to. But last year they made it illegal to hunt feral pigs because it was making the feral pigs so smart that we couldn't catch them in large numbers. And the most effective way of controlling feral pigs is to put out a feeder with a fence around it that has a big gate that is open all the time. And so what happens is the pigs that live in that area, they get accustomed to going into that enclosed area. They're a little nervous at first, but just day after day, they're able to go into that enclosure and eat the corn and the feed that is put out by that feeder. But there is a camera that watches that enclosure day and night. And there is a remote controlled device that will cause the gate to fall down. And so someone's monitoring that enclosure, and when they think that they've got most of the pigs in there that are in that area, or at least in that group, then they will hit a button and the gate falls down. And when that gate hits the ground, those pigs go crazy. And they start rushing. Sometimes it looks like they're organized, that they will all rush together at the east at the east fence, and then they'll back up, and then they'll all rush together at the west fence. And but they can't get out. The fence is so strong and the gate is so strong that they can't get out. Now, I want you to just file that away in your minds for a few minutes, because that's going to help you to understand something that you may have never understood before. Let's take this a piece at a time, and the first thing that we have here is the most important question that can be asked. And you'll see that it is, in fact, a question that has two parts to it. You might even say that it's two questions. And the first question is when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, Jesus is a person who is very confident in who he is and in what he has come to do. And so he's not checking his Facebook all the time to see how many likes he's got. He's not really all that concerned, what are people saying about me? In fact, early in Jesus' ministry, it says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and put their faith in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." So Jesus is not fretful, wondering, do people like me? What are they saying about me? That's not why he's asking this question. I think that he's asking this question because it is a preliminary to the main question. But what do you say about me? And there are many times that what we believe about something is made clearer when we consider alternate possibilities. Because it's probably true that everything that we know by contrast. So if you read a confession of faith, if you look at the catechism that I just quoted from, there will be many times when you might scratch your head and say, why do they ask that question and why do they give that answer? But there's a historical reason for it. So for example, early in the catechism, there's the question, may all men make use of the Holy Scriptures? And those of us who grew up in Christian families where we were urged to read the Bible, and in churches where we're urged to read in the Bible, we say, well, what a stupid question. Until you realize that for many centuries, there were people who said, you shouldn't read the Bible because it's dangerous. There are only certain people who can read and understand the Bible. And once you understand that historical perspective, then the question makes sense. May all men make use of the Holy Scriptures. And so almost every article that is in a confession of faith has in the background a bad idea that they're trying to discredit, a bad idea that they're trying to say, that's not true, here's what the Bible teaches. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, there are some bad ideas about me, what are they saying? Now I think that the wrong answer that they give is fairly significant. Some of them say, well, you're John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist hasn't been dead that long. So they must mean something like, you have been possessed by the spirit of John the Baptist. Or you're Elijah. It had been promised that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come. And Jesus explained to his disciples, that was actually a metaphor that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. He is Elijah that came. But Jesus had some characteristics that surely he shared in common with Elijah, a fiery prophet calling down fire from heaven. That's the most famous incident in the life of Elijah, when he calls down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And people looked at that and said, wow, he's got a lot of zing. He's got a lot of fire. He must be Elijah. And then there were others who said, no, you got him all wrong. He's so poetic. He's so sensitive. I mean, he's crying. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. I think he's Jeremiah come back to life. Jeremiah was famous as being the weeping prophet. And so there were all but all the answers were supernatural. We know he's not just a normal guy. There's something going on here. As I was meditating on this passage of Scripture, I thought, well, if I walk down the the streets of Louisville, or if I went to the University of Louisville and I just asked people, who do you think Jesus is? Nobody's going to say, well, he's John the Baptist for sure. Nobody's going to say, well, it's obviously Jeremiah. In fact, I'm not sure what they would say. There would some people say, I don't know. He's like the founder of Christianity. Yeah, that's true. But I thought, well, there are some people, maybe people at Bullet Lick, maybe people who would listen to this service, and I don't know what they would say with their mouth, but with their life, they would say something like, well, Jesus is, he's like a first aid kit. You know, you got a first aid kit that you keep in the back of your car, and you haven't opened it ever. You bought the thing. It was a first aid kit. They said you needed to have one. You got it there. But if you ever have a wreck, then you go to the first aid kit. And you know, that's the way some people treat Jesus. Yeah, he's there. I know, but you don't really ever think about it until you have a wreck. Now, Jesus is like a first aid kit. Or some people wouldn't say this with their mouth, but they would say with their lives, Jesus is like a fire insurance policy. Yeah, I'm not even sure where that thing is, but I got it. And so if fire ever breaks out, we're covered. And that's the way some people think about Jesus. Got nothing to do with my everyday life, but one of these days I'm going to die, and then I'm going to pull out that fire insurance policy and say, Jesus, deliver me from hell and take me to heaven. So we could probably go on with that. You can probably add some to that. What do people say about me? Not just with their lips, but what do they say about me with their lives? One more thing. A lot of people would say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I walked down the aisle. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I got the old account settled long ago, but I know that I'm not living for Jesus now, but I'm okay. I believe in once saved, always saved, after all, and so I'm okay. But friends, the Bible teaches that you must receive Jesus as Lord before you receive him as Savior. It's interesting that it's always put that way in the Scripture, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, in spite of the bad teaching that is so prevalent, if Jesus is not your Lord, and he's also not your Savior. But there are a lot of people who would say that. Those are the wrong answers. But Peter gave the right answer. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But of course, that was preceded by Jesus asking the most important question that has ever been asked, the most important question that you can ever answer, and that is, but what about you? What do you say? Who am I? We've looked at the wrong answers, but what about you? What do you say? And Peter gave the right answer. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For Peter and for Jews at that time, saying that Jesus is the Christ means that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who has been promised, the one who is going to clean up the mess. So in Sunday school class, they were making fun of me for not being culturally relevant. And so in the Matrix films, So Neo, just throughout the films, they're saying, you're the one. No, I'm not the one. But, is he going to be the one who is going to deliver mankind from this bondage to machines? Are you the one? Well, that's, if you've ever seen the Matrix films, that's kind of the way people at the time of Jesus thought of the Messiah. He's going to be this guy that is going to deliver us from all the bad guys, and he's going to be a king. And he's going to come from outer space or from another realm. He's not going to be entirely human, but that's fine. He's going to lead us into a position that's a good position to be in. And I'm sure that that is what the disciples thought to some degree. but not entirely. Because what Peter says here is insightful beyond that. Because Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now the word bar in Greek just means son of. So Barnabas means son of consolation. It's just almost exactly parallel with our word son. And in a realm where people are known primarily by only their first names, it's very handy. So that we might call someone, this is Will, Jim's son. Will, Jim's son. Or this is Will, John's son. So that's why there are so many Johnsons in the world, that it's son of John. And so we see that in the Bible, and that's what Peter is called here. It's a very human name. Simon, son of John. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Because flesh and blood never revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God taught you what you have just said. Not only have you acknowledged that I'm the Christ, but you have also acknowledged that I'm supernatural beyond those people who granted some degree of supernaturality when they said, you're Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist raised from the dead. Yeah, they granted some supernaturalness to me, but you've gone a good step beyond that, and you recognize that I have a relationship to God that really no one else has ever had. You've recognized that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's the right answer, and that's the answer that each of us needs to give. You are my hope of salvation. Jesus, you are the one who has been sent by God not to deliver me from political oppression, but to deliver me from my sins. And you're able to do this because you are the Son of the living God. You're not just a really smart man. You're not just a really compassionate teacher. You are the one that God has sent to accomplish the salvation of everyone who will receive Jesus. And you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, when you know that, God is the one who has revealed that to you. Flesh and blood never revealed that to you. And then I would have to check this out. I'm not sure that Jesus has ever called Peter, Peter before this, after the first day that he met Peter. Now, if I'm wrong about that, I'll be happy for you to tell me. But I'm just not sure, sitting right here, that Jesus ever called Peter, Peter, because that wasn't his given name. His real name was Simon. But the first time Jesus sees Peter, he says, you're Simon, son of John. So you're Simon Bar-Jonah. You will be called Cephas. It's an Aramaic word, which when translated means Peter, which when translated means rock. I added that last part. So you're Cephas, which is being interpreted means Peter, but both Cephas, an Aramaic word, and Petros, a Greek word, both of those names mean rock. And now I think that Jesus is saying, I mean, I could be wrong about has he called him this before, but now I think Jesus is saying, you are fulfilling the prophecy that I made about you the first day that I saw you. Now you have said something that indicates to me that you are getting it. And I think that Peter is probably speaking for the rest of the apostles when he says, we've talked about it, and we have come to this conclusion, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the midst of a sea of misunderstanding about who Jesus is, and in the storm of frustration that it might have caused Jesus to have been doing all of these miracles and all of these teaching, and all that anybody really wants from him is another fish sandwich, that here's somebody who's getting it. It reminds me, I've tried to think of an illustration of, you know, was there a team that I was ever on where the coach was casting a vision and all of us disagreed with him, but finally one guy gets it and then it infects the rest of the team? I couldn't think of it. My coaches were all incompetent. And then I thought, well, I have seen this happen in classrooms. I have seen that there is, you know, a class full, 20 college students who are like, is this going to be on the test? And but then there's one kid that gets it. There's one boy or one girl who really engages, and it starts to spread throughout the class. How much that means to a teacher when, yeah, he's getting it. This is why I'm a teacher. It can happen the other way, too. It can happen that there's a goofball in the class, and he spreads goofiness throughout the whole class. But in this case, it is something good. It reminds me of that famous story from the life of Helen Keller. You know, she was born sighted and hearing, but she had a sickness when she was just a baby, and the way they treated it, she turned out to be totally blind and totally deaf. Now, how do you communicate with someone who is totally blind and totally deaf? She would describe her own existence as being little more than an animal. Although, as an aside, she admits that even during those days when she was living like an animal, she still knew there was a God. But anyway, so she's, 6, 7 years old and unmanageable. Eats like an animal at the table, and her manners are terrible. And so her parents really want to help her. And so they get this woman named Ann Sullivan to come. And Ann Sullivan has the idea, I can teach this child sign language. Of course, she can't see the signs, and so I've got to make the signs on her hand. And so for several weeks, maybe several months, I can't remember how long it was, Ann Sullivan would take Helen Keller's hand and put it maybe on a tree and then make the sign for tree. And Helen Keller was bright enough that she just thought it was a game, and she learned some of the signs, but it was just all nonsense to her, just a nonsense fun game to play. And then one day, they were out in the yard, and Ann Sullivan was pumping a water pump, and she put Helen Keller's hand under the water, and then made the sign for water, and then Helen understood. There is a name for all of these things. And the light broke through. And so then she excitedly goes around to various other things that are in the yard, and she touches it, and then she holds out her hand. Tell me what this is. What's the name for this? So she went from being little more than a very intelligent animal to an incredibly articulate, understanding, wise woman. But there was that moment of realization and how it must have made Ann Sullivan feel, she gets it. She gets it. And I think that's what's going on here. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. What you have just said shows me that you're no longer thinking like a man. God has taught you that. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And then Jesus makes an announcement. We've already seen the most important question. We've seen the good answer. We've seen the blessing that Jesus pronounces on Peter. And now we're ready for the last thing, and that is this announcement. He says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, that's enough for right now. Let's see, what does that mean? So there are some people who would say this means that Peter has been appointed to be the central figure in the church at that time and for all time. Of course, that would be the position of those who are Roman Catholics, that Peter was the first pope, and that he has been granted the things that are mentioned. I didn't read. I'll read in just a minute. He's been granted these kind of powers and these kind of keys. And so Peter is the first pope, and he is the one upon whom the whole, all of Christianity is built upon this pope. And so logically, very logically, they're not as forthright about this as they used to be. If you're a Roman Catholic, then you're part of the church, and therefore a Christian. And if you're not a Roman Catholic, then you're not part of the church, and therefore not a Christian. If you can get some Roman Catholic materials that, well, like the Roman Catholic Catechism, or even children's books that were published for Roman Catholic schools back in the 50s and 60s, then you can see how that the teacher will say to the students, well, you ought to pray for your Protestant friends, because they are not part of the church and they are not going to go to heaven. And that's not the dogmatic position of every Catholic that you and I know, but that is official Roman Catholic dogma, and it makes sense. If Peter really is the foundation of the church, then those who are not listening to the Pope are not part of the true church. So that's one way of looking at this. I obviously think that it's wrong, but you may be surprised to hear me say I think it's partly right. I'll explain that in just a minute. The view that most Baptists will take is to say, no, what Jesus is saying is that I am going to build my church on the confession that you have just made. You have said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. And you may be surprised to hear me say, I think that's only partly right. So here's what I think to be the true. It's kind of a synthesis of those two positions. That Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you are going to be one of the foundation stones of the church. And we just read that a while ago in Revelation chapter 20 or 21, whichever one it was, that on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, there are 12, the names of the 12 apostles. But I think that it's wrong to single out Peter as being the only one who is going to function in this position. I think that Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you are going to be highly instrumental in the spread of the gospel, especially in its initial phases. And that's why I read to you from Acts chapter 3 and from Acts chapter 10. It was Peter who was preaching on the day that 3,000 Jews were saved. It was Peter who was preaching at the house of Cornelius when the Gentiles came into the kingdom of God. I think that the reason that we are so reluctant to say that Peter was a significant component of the foundation of the church is only because of Roman Catholic abuses. And so I don't think that we should let the Roman Catholic misunderstanding of this keep us from saying, Jesus is saying, Peter, you as a person are a vital component in the foundation of the church. But it's in conjunction with this second thing. You as a person who believes what you have just said, you are a significant rock. You're a significant rock in the church that is described as a temple made of living stones. And Peter will later say that in one of his letters. He said, you are living stones. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But the Bible teaches that all of the 12 apostles were significant in the foundation, not simply as mere men, but as men who embraced the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see how that's a synthesis of both positions? It's Peter and what he did, but it's also Peter and what he confessed. And then that leaves open the door that you also, you're not going to be on the foundation, but you're part of the temple that is being built as you believe what Peter preached here, what Peter confessed here. And so Jesus says, you're Peter, and upon this rock, picking up on what Peter means, I will build my church. And then what does this mean? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this, if you have the English Standard Version, as I do, then after the word hell, you have a little numeral 2. Follow that down to the bottom, and it says, in Greek, it's the gates of Hades. There are certain passages of Scripture that when translators, modern translators, come to it, they are aware that there are certain phrases that have become standard in English, and they're a little afraid to step away from that. So in famous passages like the Model Prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or the 23rd Psalm, or John 3:16, sometimes they will defer to older language because they don't want to be too disruptive of the tradition that is in English. But I think they made a mistake here. I think they should have gone with the word Hades, which then would leave it to the responsibility of teachers and preachers like me to explain what Hades means. So recently on a Wednesday night, we encountered the word Sheol, which is an Old Testament word, which just means the place where dead people go. Good people, bad people, they all go to Sheol. That's the way that Hades is used in Greek. It's just the place where dead people go. Or, in this case, I think that it is representative of the state of things that has come about as a result of sin, which is throughout the New Testament referred to as a state of death. We are by nature the children of wrath, born and dead in trespasses and in sins. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It's the spiritual disruption that happens when we live lives of rebellion against God. The pronouncement was, we are subject to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, what does it mean that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? There are two common interpretations, both of which I think are wrong. Not badly, terribly wrong, but wrong. The first is the idea that the church is such an impregnable force that when the forces of evil attack the church, they will be unsuccessful. Now, that's true. I just don't think that's what's being said here. Because, after all, it's the gates of hell that will not prevail. So it's not the church that is gated and protected in this verse. They're gates of Hades. So here's the second interpretation. The church is to be aggressive in our mission, and don't worry, Hades won't like what you're doing, but you're going to be successful, and you are going to storm the gates of hell, the phrase that's commonly used. You're going to storm the gates of hell, and you're going to succeed. And I think that's true. I just don't think that's what's being said here. In order to understand what's being said here, I want you to go back to my captured pigs illustration. In that illustration, the pigs were comfortable inside this enclosure, and then the gates drop down, and they're trapped inside a place where they're going to die. And that's what happened to the whole world when sin entered the world. It wasn't a feeder in the middle. This illustration breaks down, but, you know, it wasn't a feeder in the middle. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve, la, 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 just kind of meander in there. Eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Wham! The gates fall down. The whole world is now entrapped in Hades. Not hell, but a place of spiritual death, a place where people are separated from the living. So the whole world. So when Jesus comes to earth, he comes inside the gates. He comes inside the enclosure. He's sent from God to say, we're going to lead some people out here. And Jesus says on this day, Peter, what you have said is the beginning of a great movement, and we're going to get out of here. I'm going to lead you and the people who believe what you just said and the people who receive me as the person that you just described me to be. We're going to hit these gates, and they're going to go down. We are going to win this. We're not like those pigs that are doomed to be shot. They all get together and they hammer against one side and they hammer against the other side and they don't get out. And we're not going to just hammer. That's man-made religion. We're just hammering against the gates of Hades, trying to break this curse that is on us. That's not the way. The way is by following the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when from the inside we press up against the gates of Hades, we come through. We come through as individuals. Let this comfort you in the day of your death, that the gates of Hades are not going to keep you in. You're coming out. You're going through. Let this be a comfort to us as a church, though we may be despised by the world. We are going out. We are following Jesus. And the gates of Hades will not. They're not going to keep us in. Well, let's finish up with this very controversial bit at the end when Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Quickly, it just means this. The message that you have spoken is the key to understanding how to get out. And it's not just Peter that has those keys. I have the keys. You gospel knowers, you gospel talkers, you have the keys. And this message of salvation, it lets people out. If they reject it, it keeps people in. I think it's just simply the doctrine of the salvation through Jesus Christ. And then as far as binding and loosing, there were a lot of things that were about to change among the people who had formerly been called the people of God. There were sacrifices, there were holy days, there were holy places. All that is going to change. And Jesus didn't go into detail about all that going to change. But he says to Peter and to his followers, I'm entrusting you. There are some things that need to go. You bind those things. There are some things that need to stay. You loose those things. Or I might have it backwards, the binding and loosing. But anyway, you get the idea that there are some things that go. There was some controversy throughout the New Testament. Do we have to keep circumcision? Some people were saying, oh, please, no. Others were saying, oh, yeah, you've got to, in order to be a Christian, you've got to do this. And so there was some controversy, and it took some time to work some of these things out. But some things immediately were done away with. No longer necessary to offer animal sacrifices. That's gone. No longer necessary to make yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That's gone. The dietary restrictions, they're gone. But you see, even a few weeks after Jesus had gone back to heaven, Peter still never understood that bit about the dietary restrictions. He still didn't want to eat pork. I don't know if he ever did, but I trust that he eventually got to the point where he said, it just doesn't matter. He was able to say with the Apostle Paul, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what matters. And so I think the general teaching is that the church plays a role not just in preaching the doctrine of salvation, but the church also plays a role in helping the culture to understand what are our ethical and religious responsibilities in light of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I've gone about 7 or 8 minutes longer than I usually do, and so instead of singing a hymn of conclusion, let's just stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Thank you for sending Jesus into this sin-cursed world. And Lord Jesus, we praise you as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we want to follow you out.